If you're thinking Romans 7, I know something about that. It's not that part we're preaching on this morning. We'll get there in the next week or two. Romans chapter 7, verses 1 through 6. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding on a person only as long as he lives. For a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. But if her husband dies, she's free from that law. And if she marries another man, she is not an adulteress. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit for God. For while we were living in the flesh, our sinful passions, aroused by the law, were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But now we are released from the law, having died to that which held us captive, so that we serve in the new way of the Spirit, not in the old way of the written code. Let's pray. Father, how many Sundays have we heard your gospel and not taken it in with the depth which the Spirit wants to drive it into our hearts? Lord, I pray this would not be one of those Sundays, but you would bring your gospel home to us in the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I want to tell you a story about a husband who's going to make you cringe. This was the kind of guy who had probably heard Ephesians 5, which says, "Wives, submit to your husbands as unto the Lord," but must have missed the Sunday when the preacher preached the other side of that coin, which is, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her." Now, we all don't balance those things out as well as we should, but this man took things to an extreme. A friend of mine told me this story. It happens out in the country of eastern Kentucky. And I told you the story is going to make you cringe, but you might cringe at the wrong spot. What was happening at this particular family gathering in eastern Kentucky is that the women were in the kitchen cooking, and they were after they were done cooking, they were feeding the men first. Now, believe it or not, I know in a feminist culture that's probably the part of the story that makes you cringe, but it shouldn't. I'll just give you a little balance here. Abraham cooked meals. In the Old Testament, guys can cook. Jesus, as one of his first acts as the resurrected Lord, did a fish fry. And so men can cook. But at the same time, we ought not to be offended by what happens in most of the world, which is that women rule the kitchen in love. And in fact, there ought to be a culture in the church that encourages that kind of thing. Because older women are to train younger women to not only love their husbands and their children, but to be kind and to be busy at home domestic is not a dirty word. It's actually a glory that the church should celebrate. Okay, so at this story, the women were in the kitchen cooking, and the guys were out eating, having been fed. The women had pulled the fruit of their love out of the oven and placed it in front of their husbands, and this one guy who thought he was really something decided he would impress the other men in the room by blowing a whistle for his wife to come, which she did. And when she got there, he didn't cherish her. He just said, "Cut me a piece of that cake." He was a notoriously lazy man, and he was abusing his authority to get a piece of cake cut for him. And so she dutifully brought him the cake. And I thought about that story. I heard that story, and I thought, she must have wanted him dead. And I'm actually assured that she didn't. But then I thought, I want him dead. Or at least soundly convicted and converted. Soon. But apparently he died. He did die. And I wonder if you can imagine what a second marriage could have been like for a woman like that. I mean, imagine if she met someone sweet and tender and Christ-like and servant-hearted, one of these guys who are like, "I know, in the wedding service I'll wash your feet." Like, what? What kind of scabs would get peeled off and fresh flesh grow on your heart if you got a second marriage like that? I know it would bear good fruit. I have a dear family member who's been married 3 times, once to an adulterer, a second time to an addict and an abuser, and a third time to a sweet, godly man. And the fruit in her life from a change of husband is unbelievable. And I'm telling you all these stories because Romans 7, 1 through 6 is about every Christian's second marriage. Romans chapter 7, teaches us the truth that every Christian has been married to Moses and the law. That's our first marriage. But is no longer married in that deadening relationship. And is now in a marriage relationship or engaged to be married with the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you feel any kind of empathy for a woman coming out of a deadening relationship, coming into a life-giving relationship, and you're a Christian, that's where you are. You are someone who's been brought out of a deadening relationship and brought into a life-giving relationship. And you can see it if you just maybe read the key verse there. Remember, there's this comparison, and we'll look at this in a little bit more detail, between how when a widow dies, she's no longer married, but she's free to remarry. And then the Apostle Paul says in verse 4, "Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law." That's your first husband. He's gone. "Through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead." Now, that's what I want to talk about this morning, is that second marriage. I want to talk about the relationship we are in with the Lord Jesus Christ, where he owns us, and he is our good husband, and he is the one who is the lover of our souls. But in order to get really into that, we need to back way up, and we need to think about the two, in my opinion, I know I'm getting into this a lot lately, the two most important theological categories in the Bible. So I've been doing a lot of tests lately. You've fared relatively well. If you were to guess, what do you think the most two relative, if you were to summarize the Bible in 2 words, what would you do? And just for the record, on this one, there are multiple right answers. But just because there's multiple right answers doesn't mean all answers are right answers. So if you're going to summarize the Bible in 2 words, what would you give me? 2 words. What's that? God wins. You can't really disagree with that. That's good. That's good. Amen. God wins. That's good. Law and grace. Ward knows me too well. There's the answer right there. I thought to myself, if I could die, I'll tell you what they were. You didn't hear them. Law and grace, or I might say law and gospel. I thought to myself last night, if I died after this sermon, or I died at some point in the future, which I'm going to do, and Emmanuel knew the difference between the law and the gospel, then I think you would know the sum total of what the Bible's all about. The Bible is a book about God's law and about God's gospel. You want to summarize them as fast as you can? You can't do better than this. The law says do, and the gospel says done. One person put it into a poem, and they said, run and strive. The law demands, but gives me neither feet nor hands. Greater things the gospel brings. It bids me fly and gives me wings. The law is all over the Bible. It's there in the first two chapters when God says to Adam and Eve, or he says to Adam and then Adam tells Eve, he says to Adam, listen, you can eat anything you want. I've made it good. It's like buffet all the time in this glory land, but don't eat this one fruit, the fruit of the knowledge of good and evil. That's off limits. That's how I'm going to test your obedience. And if you don't touch it, you're going to live. And if you do touch it, you're going to die. That's law. It's law. You do this and you'll live. You don't do it and you'll die. And then that gets repeated. Some theologians say republished. It gets republished in what we call the law of Moses. In the people of Israel's history, the law of Moses was given. And the law of Moses says, listen, there are 10 commandments. And ultimately, there's over 600 commandments. And if you do all of them, you will live, you'll be blessed, you'll live, and if you break one of them, you will die. That's God, that's law. And Jesus stuck with this. He wrote the Old Testament, so it's not surprising that he was consistent with it. The rich young ruler comes to him and says, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus says, obey the commandments. So what do you do it? You want to earn your way to heaven? You just got to do everything in the book. It's a little tricky because the law is holy, righteous, and good. But man, is it bad news. What it commands is glorious and good. Love God, love your neighbor. I mean, that's good. It's amazing. I was reading about some atheists, and one of their priorities was, you know, to care for other people. Like, even when you get rid of God, you still keep the goodness of this idea, care for other people. The law says good things, but it says it in a way that kills us and destroys us, hangs over our head, and discourages us, depletes us, and eventually slays us and sentences us to eternal death. The gospel says something completely different. Not something that doesn't acknowledge the law, but something that goes beyond the law. The gospel comes in and it says, Jesus Christ was born of a woman, born under law. And then at every single point in Jesus' life, what you'll notice when you're reading the gospels is they're trying to point out, he's obeying the law, he's obeying the law. On the eighth day he was circumcised, and when he healed on the Sabbath, he assures everyone, I'm not breaking the spirit of the law. He's always obeying the law, and then at the end of his life, having become obedient even to the point of death, even death on a cross, he's killed under the curse of the law, and he says, it is finished. And that's not just a random it is finished, like just out of nowhere, hey, what are some good last words? I know, I'll say, it is finished. That's an it is finished in relationship to the law. I took the curse. I took the penalty. I paid the price, and now I offer this perfect righteousness to others for them, and that's gospel. Law and gospel. But one of the things God is impressing on my heart recently is that these are not just the big ideas in Scripture. Law, gospel, big ideas in Scripture. They're also the two greatest practical ideas in Scripture. This isn't just theoretical theology, law gospel. This is practical theology. Because when you're under law, it's going to affect the way you live. And Christian, to the degree that you do not appreciate the gospel, and to the degree that you still subconsciously or subconsciously are operating under law, it's going to shape the way you live. Let me give you some examples. Here are some ways you'll find in your own heart, coming out of your own mouth, if you are operating under law. If you're operating under law, you're going to feel condemning. You're going to go through life condemning other people, looking down on them. Because condemning is one of the fastest drugs to get a hold of to soothe a guilty conscience. When you feel personally condemned by God, one of the quickest ways to get a little relief, get a couple aspirin for your soul, is to notice that there's someone worse. And the nice thing about this world is there always is. There's just no shortage of idiots. And so you can feel good at any time you want. Start to feel a little conviction. I don't like that. Look at that guy. Just turn on the TV. Bad. If you are operating under law, you'll find yourself to be self-justifying. And you'll notice whenever anyone insinuates you're not perfect, or you're not good, or you're not as good as you thought you were, there isn't just this God-centered self-defense where you say, no, listen, here's how my actions were scriptural and informed by the gospel. When you're self-justifying, there's this sort of desperate, no, you can't put any dirt on me, because if you get any dirt on me, or you prove me guilty at any point, I'm going to feel deflated, I'm going to feel discouraged, I'm going to feel condemned, and I'm not going to be able to keep going with any kind of joy. If you're living under the gospel, you're not just going to be self-justifying, you're going to be crowd-justifying. That is, you're going to have a really hard time making friends with people who don't agree with you. Because one of the things you always need when you feel guilty is a bunch of people to tell you you don't need to feel guilty. Romans 1:32 talks about this, where it talks about people who knew God's decree that those who do evil things deserve to die, but they gather around themselves people who assure them they're going to be okay. If you're feeling guilty about homosexuality, you need to have a parade to silence the guilt. If you're feeling guilty about something you do, you need to make sure you distance yourself from those really serious Christians that don't do that thing. When we're under the law, we're going to be condemning of others, self-justifying, crowd-justifying. We're going to feel guilty. We're often going to be depressed. To the degree that you are feeling depressed, that's probably a sign that you're not appreciating the gospel. Because what's happening? You're like, you're recognizing, I'm guilty, God is angry, and it doesn't go good from there. And so there's a depression, there's a discouragement. When you're operating under law, there's always a slavery. There's a sense that I'll never be able to quit. I'll never be able to change. Because every time you do it wrong, you're condemned, and then you're kind of got this attitude like, well, why not just keep doing it? It's already bad. The law will leave you condemning, self-justifying, crowd-justifying, feeling guilty, feeling depressed, feeling death, feeling fear. I mean, how do you know God's for you if you're never good enough for Him? So there's fear, and then there's a sense of inevitable slavery that I can't quit. The gospel has the exact opposite result on the soul. It just makes everything different. When you're under the gospel, you're not dominated by a sense of condemning others. You're dominated by a sense of thankfulness for grace for you. You see how bad they are, and that's just a mirror of how bad you are. You're thinking, they're bad, man. But I was worse, and if I'm not worse, it's just because I got spared. And so there's just no capacity to condemn, even when you see those idiots, because you're thinking, I'm the chief of sinners. The gospel doesn't leave you self-justifying. It means that when someone criticizes you, you can handle it, because although it's sad that you might be in sin, it's not the end of the world. The end of the world already happened when Jesus died. And he gave me his righteousness. So if you expose me that I'm a sinner, I'm going to be able to handle that because I've got a Savior. I'm not totally undone. You're going to be able to stand out from the crowd if you believe the gospel, because you don't need the crowd. You don't need the crowd to tell you you're okay, because God already told you you're okay. So you can actually serve the crowd and tell them they're not okay, because you have got a confidence before God that they don't give and they can't take away. Amen. You're not going to feel guilty. You're going to feel hopeful. Hopeful that your sins are forgiven. Hopeful that God's grace is on your life. Hopeful that you're justified. Hopeful that a wretch like you is going to land happy in heaven and look exactly like Jesus when you get there. You're not going to feel depressed. You're going to feel joy. Because the source of your joy is not how good you're doing, but how perfectly Christ has done. You're going to feel life from the Spirit instead of death from the law. And even when you fall into sin, you're going to feel a sense of freedom that it can be overcome, because it can be forgiven, it can be dealt with, it can be overcome, and God can give you power by the Spirit to live another day and even to be transformed from one degree of glory to another into the very image of Jesus Christ. That, my friends, is the difference between law and gospel. And they're both in the Bible, but they are not both biblical. Just because it's in the Bible doesn't make it good news. The Bible has the worst news in the world in the law. And it has the best news in the world in the gospel. Now, why am I going on about this? I'm going on about this because whenever you preach the gospel to people who know the Bible, especially to people with a Jewish background, whenever you preach the gospel to people who know the Bible, it always causes confusion about law and gospel. Always. There, in the book of Galatians, Paul preaches the gospel to these Galatians. You are justified by faith. You are declared righteous. You are in. You are an inheritor of Christ. You are Abraham's seed. You are received by faith and faith alone. And what's the question Paul anticipates when he preaches like that? He anticipates the Galatians will say, why then the law? Why do we get a law? I mean, if you're just going to come through with all this good news, what was the whole point of giving the law? And of course, that would be a few sermons or years of sermons. But in short, the law reveals God's righteousness. The law drives us to Christ. It shows us the problem so that we need a Savior. And the law, we're going to see in Romans 7, encourages sin, not because it's bad, but because we're so bad. And it brings about death, so we reach out to Jesus. Now, here's again why I'm telling you all this. I'm telling you all this because Romans 7, the whole chapter, and this is going to be important when we go to settle who is that guy at the end of Romans 7? The book of Romans, chapter 7, the whole chapter is all, every bit of it, answering questions about the law. That's what it's doing. The whole gospel has been presented. You're a sinner, Romans 1 through 3. You're justified by faith, Romans 4. You're a declared righteous and you're not in Adam, but you're in Christ, Romans 5. And now there's actual power to live because you're raised and you're a slave of righteousness, Romans 6. Gospel. And then Paul knows his audience. What about the law? What about that? That seemed to be an awfully big deal. Did God just like erase that and move on? No, Paul needs to answer questions about the law. And there's three of them in Romans chapter 7. The last one's in verses 12 and 13, where it says in verse 12 and 13, so the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good. Here's the question. Did that which is good then bring death to me? Did the law kill me? It's Paul's question. And the next question, the second question is in verse 7. What shall we say then, that the law is sin? These Romans are hearing all this language in Paul. We're not under the law. We're no longer under the law. And they're like, what was it? Was it bad? Was it sin? Why'd God get rid of it if it was such a good thing? And then the first question is the one we'll deal with this morning. Romans 7:1. Or do you not know, brothers, for I am speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding only as long on a person, only as long as he lives? That's what we're going to look at this morning. Okay, so here's what we've done so far. We've thought about how glorious a second marriage can be. We're realizing that this passage tells us we're no longer married to the law. We're married to Christ. And we're realizing that this is part of what always happens when you preach the gospel. You got to answer questions about the law. And having said that, the point of this passage is just really, really simple. You are no longer married to the law at all. The ex doesn't even visit. You're no longer married to the law. You are married to the Lord Jesus Christ exclusively. He is the only one that your soul belongs to. And why is Paul doing this? Why is Paul going to answer these questions? Because I think in any person who knew the Bible, two things would have happened in their soul when they hear that they're no longer under the law. There would have been this sort of like, almost like this guilty pleasure. Like, oh, that sounds good, but that can't be right. There's a lot of law in the Bible. Oh, that sounds really good. That sounds really good. I'm not under the law. But there's a lot of that in the Bible. Are you sure? And Paul is going to make it crystal clear that he's sure. And so what he does is he gives us a question with a principle, then a principle with an illustration, then an illustration with an application, and an application with an implication. We'll see those. First, a question with a principle. Hear the question? The question is, or do you not know, brothers, for I'm speaking to those who know the law, that the law is binding only on a person as long as he lives? There's the principle. I want you to know this principle. You can't work out your Bible unless you know this principle. What's the principle? The principle is that the law only has jurisdiction on living people. Amen? This is why school shooters kill themselves. After their horrid, lawless deeds, they declare themselves utterly above the law by taking justice into their own hands and eliminating the possibility that they could be brought to account, because the law can't do anything to them. You can give, and people do this, you can give someone 6 life sentences. And sometimes we hear about so-and-so got 250 years, they got 750 years, but it really doesn't matter, does it? We know it doesn't matter. Because once you serve the first life sentence, the law has no more hold on you, because the law only has a hold on living people. That's the principle. Now, Paul fleshes out the principle with an illustration of that principle, and that's in the next verse. He says, for a married woman, now remember, it used to be that marriage actually had laws around it. Once you got married, you were supposed to stay married under law. And he says, for a married woman is bound by law to her husband while he lives. But if her husband dies, she is released from the law of marriage. Why? Because the law only binds you when you're alive, right? I mean, what do we say at wedding ceremonies? We say, it's kind of weird at these glorious wedding services, we always acknowledge death at wedding ceremonies. You ever notice that? We always say, till death do us part. It's not forever. This till one of us dies. And once one of us dies, it's horrible. It's sad. But it is the end of the marriage. They may have the sweetest memories. She may keep the ring on her finger, but the marriage is over at the point of death. because the law only, it only binds people while they're alive. And so a widow whose husband has died is not breaking the law if she binds herself to someone else. That's what Paul goes on to say. I see all the husbands whispering in their wives' ears, you know, I love you, I'd want to be with you after you died. But, sorry, like it's just, once you're dead, that's over. I heard one theologian say, my wife and I will not be married in heaven, but we are going to sit real close to each other. So, I don't know who decides those things. Anyway, accordingly, she will be called an adulteress if she lives with another man while her husband is alive. That's obvious. Cheat on your husband while he's alive, you're an adulteress. But if her husband dies, she is free from that law. And if she marries another man, she's not an adulteress. A woman might feel guilty about remarrying, like maybe she's betraying the memory of her late husband. But it's not against the law. It's not wrong. There's a freedom at that point, because the law is only binding on you while you're alive, to marry someone else. That's the illustration. Here's the application. Principle, a question with a principle. Principle with an illustration. Illustration with an application. Here's the application. Verse 4. Likewise, my brothers. Likewise, Christians. Likewise, Emmanuel Baptist Church. Likewise, my brothers, you also have died to the law through the body of Christ, so that you may belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead, in order that we may bear fruit to God. We used to be married to the law of Moses. Martin Lloyd-Jones points out why this is such a good illustration. It's a good illustration because a wife is under the authority of her husband. We don't talk much like that anymore, but the Bible does. It talks about us being in a world full of authority. Governments have authority over their citizens, and elders have authority over the congregations, and parents have authority over children, and husbands have authority over wives. And so this is a good illustration because the law of Moses had authority over us, not only to command us, but to condemn us when we do not live up to the law of Moses. So it's a good illustration that way. It's also a good illustration because that authority of a husband over his wife is a lifelong authority. It's there until he dies or she dies. And what Paul is saying to us is that the law that had authority over you, you died to it. You no longer have a relationship to it because you died to it. You're like, well, when did I die to it? You died to it when Jesus' body came under the full curse of the law. The law said, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. And Jesus was hanging on a tree, taking the full weight of the law on himself. And he died. He was born under the law and he died under the law. And what Romans 6 has all been teaching us is you're united to him. So when he died under the law, you died under the law. And let me ask you this, how much relationship does Jesus right now have to the law of Moses? Is he under it? Are you under it? No. You're not under the law of Moses. Now, I need to make a little distinction here. Little distinction. Massive distinction. You always have to make a different distinction between the law of Moses as a commandment and as a covenant. Say it with me. Commandment, covenant. The law of Moses gives commandments. Don't murder, don't steal, don't covet your neighbor's wife. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. It gives commandments. But it gives those commandments in the context of a covenant, a binding relationship between God and man. A covenant is a binding relationship between God and man. And so it doesn't just say, love God, love your neighbor. It says, love God, love your neighbor, or I'll kill you. You see, it's not just the commandments. It comes in the context of a covenant with stipulations that say, you do it and I'll live. You don't do it, I'll kill you. When I say we have no relationship to Moses, I don't mean we're divorced from those commandments. Jesus repeats many of them. He loves them. He wrote them. He fulfills all of them. We're not saying there's no more commands in the Christian life. We're saying this covenant where if you don't do it perfectly, you die. And you got to do them perfectly if you want to live. That's gone. The new covenant might have a lot of the same commandments, but they operate completely differently. It starts with you're accepted. It starts with you're forgiven. It starts with I know you're never going to get these perfectly until you get to heaven, and I'm going to take you all the way home. So the covenant has totally changed. You have died to that covenant completely. As dead as the marriage of a widow is, your marriage to Moses is. And now look at this, verse 4. This was so you could belong to another, to him who has been raised from the dead. That's cool. A lot of wives are proud of their husbands. Nothing beats this. Tell me about your husband. He was raised from the dead by his own power. That's who we're married to. That's who we're united to. That's who we belong to. That's who owns us. That's who's given us his name. When I married my wife, she had the unbelievable grace of taking my name, saying, I'm his. I've come into his family. And when we're baptized, it's not an accident that we are baptized into the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And we say, I'm his. I'm Christ's one. I belong to him. So you got a question with a principle. Principle with an illustration about widowhood. An illustration with an application. Hey, just like a widow's dead, you're dead to Moses, you're alive to Christ. And now notice the application has an implication. Do you see the implication? It's there in verse 4. You belong to Christ in order that we may bear fruit for God. That's what happens when you belong to Jesus. You begin to bear fruit for God. Let's put another way in verse 6 at the end of it. So we serve in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. The marriage of Moses and a person. When you're married to Moses, it's always an infertile marriage. You can't have children. Moses may be as strong as a horse, but you are as infertile as a mule. Moses may pour his commandments on you, but they will never bear fruitful moral obedience because everything in your heart wants to rebel against everything God commands. That's what's being described in verse 5. For while we were living in the flesh, before we were saved, our sinful passions aroused by the law. Moses could say, do the most glorious thing. Serve people, love your neighbor, be pure, don't steal anything. And the more he poured on the good commandments, the more we were aroused to disobey. It was no fruit. No fruit. Our sinful passions aroused by the law were at work in our members to bear fruit for death. But when Jesus marries us, we get pregnant with good works. When Jesus marries us, we begin to bear fruit for God. One commentator said, is that indelicate? Probably, but it's what the passage speaks about. When you belong to Jesus as your husband, it bears fruit in your life from the union. And the fruit is a new kind of fruit. It's not like, okay, now I believe in Jesus, and so now I'm going to become different the same old way. No, there's a new way that the fruit gets formed. Notice this. It's in the new way of the Spirit and not in the old way of the written code. Now, I wish I had another half hour to talk about the difference between the new way of the Spirit and not the old way of the written code. And the only thing that comforts me that I don't have another half hour is I get to preach through all of Romans 8, which unpacks this. But I'll just give you a little bit. The written code that's the law of Moses, works from the outside in on dead hearts. It comes from the outside on tablets of stone and says, do this. And it receives no reception. But the new way of the Spirit starts from the inside out, where we now have desires to do what's right. We no longer are terrified of God like a judge, but Romans chapter 8, verse 13 says, we did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but we've received the spirit of adoption as son, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. And so the new way of the Spirit has nothing to do with, you do this or I'll kill you. There's nothing to do with that. That's dead to you. The new way of the Spirit is that God has brought new resurrection life in your soul that keeps you communing with God, produces desires in you to do what God wants, and then moves you by the Spirit's power to do what God desires for you to do. Let me ask you this, believers. Are you communing with the Spirit? Do you set aside enough time in your day to open the Bible and not just get through some chapters, but to just listen to the word of the lover of your soul and let him stir up the desires that are on the inside waiting to get out? I don't know about you, but when I don't spend very much time with my wife, it doesn't go very well. We just had a little 4-day getaway. End of the 4 days, things were good. Imagine that. We need to spend time in the Word, not under the law, not beating ourselves up. You're dead to that. But spend time in the Word, listening to the one who loves our soul and listening to the way he stirs up the Spirit who's already in us. And to those of you here who are not believers, and I learned a long time ago in the southern United States, when you say those who are not believers, no one thinks you're talking to them. I mean, those of you who don't know any of the power I'm talking about, don't know any of the joy I'm talking about, don't know any of the freedom from the law I'm talking about, would you not be married to Christ this morning? Jesus Christ would marry you. His proposal to you goes like this. If you repent and believe, I will receive you and forgive you and make you my bride. I will cleanse you. I will give you the whitest wedding dress that there ever was. And if you're a dude, I will make you a great man. And if you are a woman, I will make you all that you were ever meant to be for my glory. Would you come to him? Would you come to him this morning? It's not just a decision, it's a marital transaction where he will marry you and grab a hold of you, and he will never, ever let you go. Let's pray. Father, we come before you, and we need this, Lord. I can be so prone to drift back under the law, be condemning, self-justifying, guilty, depressed, deflated. And Lord, we can be like that, but we want to learn that we are dead to the law, dead to that covenant, and now we belong to the Lord of the new covenant, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that we would know peace and hope and joy and life, the testimony that we are children of God. We pray, Lord God, that you would even bring in people this morning. There's lots of people every Sunday listening, learning. I pray that you would just help many to take that decisive step from unbelief to faith, from death to life, from living under the law to living under Christ. Pray that you do this in Jesus' name. Amen.